And Albert Mohler's June 14th briefing this past year, he refers to a headline story that in the New York Times was titled An Anxious Nation. Let me just stop here before I go into that and say that if you're not familiar with Albert Mohler's briefing, daily briefing, I'd encourage you to subscribe to that. It's a very, very helpful briefing on from a Christian world perspective by a great man of God of what's happening daily around the world. And Albert Mohler is the president of Southern Seminary and a very gifted man, and he does a wonderful job every morning, Monday through Friday, for about 10 to 15 minutes of just keeping us up to date from a Christian worldview of major things that are happening around the country. And last year in June, he talked about this title of this article in New York Times titled An Anxious Nation. The subhead or the subtitle was To Doctors, It's a Medical Condition, but Anxiety is Starting to Seem Like a Sociological One, Too. In the article, Alex Williams writes, this past winter, Sarah Fader, a 37-year-old social media consultant in Brooklyn who has generalized anxiety disorder, texted a friend in Oregon about an impending visit, and when a quick response failed to materialize, she posted on Twitter to her 16,000-plus followers, I don't hear from my friend for a day. My thought, they don't want to be my friend anymore. And then she added this hashtag. If you're familiar with Twitter, they have these hashtags. And the hashtag was this. This is what anxiety feels like. Williams writes, thousands of people were soon offering up their own examples under the hashtag. Some were retweeted more than 1,000 times. You might say Ms. Fader struck a real nerve. If you're a human being living in 2017 and you're not anxious, she said on the telephone, there's something wrong with you. Mohler continues by saying anxiety is a matter of fact and its disorders are being diagnosed to an increasing number of young persons in America. As the Time article states, according to data from the National Institute of Mental Health, some 38% of girls aged 13 to 17 and 26% of boys have anxiety disorder. On college campuses, anxiety is running well ahead of depression as the most common mental health concern. According to a 2016 national study of more than 150,000 students, meanwhile, the Time tells us the number of web searches involving the term has nearly doubled over the last 5 years, according to Google Trends. When I heard him say that and give that information in this briefing back in June of last year, I thought to myself, certainly anxiety is a major problem in our culture. And I reflected immediately to the many couples and even singles that we have counseled that are filled with anxiety, filled with fear, and filled with worry. Now, if I were to ask you to be honest tonight, and you were to, by an uplifted hand, say, Preacher, I understand. I'm sitting here tonight, and there's something on my heart that I'm anxious about. There's something on my heart that I'm worried about. And you may be even thinking in your mind, what if this happens? What if that happens? What do I do if this happens? Many of us would raise our hands tonight and say, yes, I can really relate to this, that anxiety certainly is a major problem. But let me just say here tonight that anxiety is not something that's new. It's not something that's new at all. Man has always had to deal with this thing called anxiety. And tonight, I want to look at how the Bible says that we can overcome anxiety in our lives. And I want to do that by looking at one of my favorite psalms in the Bible. So I want to ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 27, or Psalm 27 tonight. Look there with me, and I want to read the entire psalm as we dive in and we unpack this psalm and look at how God says, not how psychologists say, not how the world says, but how God says that we can overcome anxiety. And I see this again, and I'm dealing with this tonight. It's so many things I could deal with. And I think about my five chances to preach here. And I think about, what is it, God? And I told Debbie, I said, one of the hardest things really in coming to doing a meeting like this is so much to preach on, it's deciding exactly what that is. sometimes. Preachers know what I'm talking about. And, you know, but I know this is a major, major problem that we see that many, many families, husbands and wives and families are dealing with. So I want to address this tonight, and I really pray that this will be a help to you. One of the preachers that preached in the conference we were at this week, he said the preacher is like a butler taking the food to the table that the chef prepared. Amen. And the butler's job is not to mess up the food. And I thought that was so good. Obviously, it stuck in my heart. And I thought, you know, as a preacher, God is the one who gives us the Word of God. It's a living Word. It's a Word that can change us and help us if we'll be open to the Word of God in our hearts, and we'll be if we'll listen and be sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God. And as a preacher, we're to deliver the food to the table. And I don't want to mess it up. Amen? And so I have thought and meditated and prayed on this. And I pray this will be a help. I pray it'll be encouraging and a blessing to you tonight. Psalm 27, and I'll read the entire psalm, starting in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father, my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And this is God's word. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our time here together tonight. Father, we humbly come before you in Jesus' name. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have the answers, all the answers to our problems in your word. And I thank you, Lord, that your word is a living word. It's your revelation to us. You're helping us understand from your perspective and having the wisdom of God to deal with every problem that we could possibly face, whether it is in marriage or whether it's with our children, whether it's with a neighbor, whether it's with our emotions when it comes to an emotion and fear and worry and anxiety as we look at tonight. And Father, you know every heart here tonight, you know every pain in every heart, every burden of every heart here tonight, every worry that that man or woman or young person may be dealing with here tonight, every anxiety that person may be here tonight has. And Father, I pray tonight that you would minister in a powerful way, that we would have ears to hear and hearts that are open to the Word of God, to be helped by the Word of God, and that you would engrave these truths in our heart, that we would remember them in the days to come, no matter what we face, no matter what we might face in the future, Father, that we can have our hopes in you. Father, we thank you, God, tonight in advance for all that you're going to do in the next few minutes. We pray, we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. This is a psalm about fear, worry, anxiety, and how that we, from the Word of God, can deal with it. Webster defines anxiety as a painful or apprehensive uneasiness of mind, usually over an impending or anticipated ill or a fear of nervousness about what might happen, about what might happen to us in the future. And there's much written today, certainly in secular bookstores and secular books. There's many articles. You could go to Google. You could Google anxiety, and you'd come up with hundreds of articles from a secular perspective about anxiety and how to overcome anxiety, fear, and worry. Now, most of it, if I were to put it in a nutshell and tell you what their answer to worry and anxiety in most people's cases in secular books and articles, most of them say something like this: there's no sense in worrying or being anxious because most of what you're worrying about and most of what you're anxious about is what? Never going to happen. No sense in worrying, no sense in being anxious because probably what you're anxious about, probably what you're fearful about or worrying about is never going to happen anyway. Now, you probably have been given that advice before too. Why are you thinking about that? It's never probably going to happen anyway. And most of us probably have given that advice to someone, if we be honest, have probably given that advice to someone before too. But keeping that in mind, I want to ask you tonight, is this the way that David, King David, handles anxiety? Is this the way in this psalm that King David is handling anxiety? The answer to that question is no. Notice with me, and David says in verse 3 this, in the beginning of verse 3, though a host should encamp against me. Now let me stop right there. He doesn't say that a host or an army has encamped against him, but rather, what if it did encamp against him? And then in verse 3, at the end of it, it says, though war should rise against me. He doesn't say that war has risen against him, but rather, what if it what did rise against me? In verse 10, he says, when my father and my mother forsake me. There's no evidence that his parents had forsaken him, but he says, what if they do forsake me? David is doing exactly the opposite of what we normally advise others to do when they get anxious. David is imagining the worst things that could possibly happen to him, and we might say, why would he do that? Why would he think about the worst possible things, a war that could come against him, his parents could leave him, an army camping against him? Why would he think about all these things ahead of time? Well, David wants to develop a strategy. He wants to have a strategy in mind, in his heart, so that when these things, if they did come against him, he would know exactly what he should do. So he's developed a strategy. David is saying, if these fearful and bad things do happen, I've got to be ready to know how to handle them if they do come my way. So the Bible says that we can have a way of dealing with fear and worry and anxiety that assumes that the worst things may happen and can happen to us. Now, the obvious question in saying that is, what is the strategy then? What is the strategy that David is using to deal with his worst fears? What is the strategy that King David, is using to deal with if an army does encamp against him or his father and mother do leave him, how he will handle it? Well, I believe the answer is given in verse 4. In verse 4, he tells us his secret or his strategy. And he uses three very significant words that I want to talk about a little bit here tonight to describe it. And those words, if you look in verse 4, are to dwell, or and also to behold, which means to gaze upon. And then the third word is to inquire, which means also to seek. So we see these three words, to dwell, and to behold or gaze, or to inquire, or to seek. So I want to look a few minutes at each one of these words tonight and see and understand the strategy that David has for us to deal with anxiety. The first word there is to dwell. Notice again in verse 4, he says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord." Now, what does it mean? We might ask a question. What does it mean to dwell in the house of the Lord? The house of the Lord is where God's presence abides. We know that David can't literally dwell or physically take up residence in the house of the Lord, which to him is the temple of God. He can't physically take up residence there. Only the Levites could do that. David is saying that the one thing that he desires is to dwell in the presence of God. David is desiring the unbroken presence of God, or as we see in verse 8, he wants to be face to face with God. Verse 8 says, "When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." You might say, well, what does that really mean? What does it mean to seek the face of the Lord? Now, I think to understand this, let me just kind of give an example. You can't understand or know someone by observing them from a long ways away. I can't know somebody by observing them in the back of this building. To know someone, I have to get face to face with them. I have to look at them in their face. I might see a visitor tonight in the back of this church, or maybe somebody back here that even I shake hands with, and I see them at a distance sitting in the back of the church, for example. They're in my presence, and I am in their presence, but I don't know them until I come close to them and we look at each other face to face. You see, the face is the relational gate of the heart. It's a relational gate of the heart. And when you come up to someone and you're going to look at them, you don't look at their elbow, you don't look at their knee, you don't look at their face, you should look at their eyes. You look in their eyes, you look at their face, you look at them face to face. David says this is a secret to overcoming your anxiety and fear. David is saying, the one thing, and I'm going to keep saying those words, the one thing I desire most is God. If the one thing I want most is to see the face of God or to dwell in His unbroken presence, then I will have freedom from the fear of worry and anxiety. Look at verse 5. "For in time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock." David says, next time when I'm in trouble, he says, I'm safe. I'm without fear. I'm without worry. I'm without anxiety if God is the one thing I desire the most in my life. If he is that one thing. St. Augustine was a great African theologian of the church. He lived in the 4th and 5th century A.D. And he said this, "Here's where anxiety comes from. All of us have good things in our lives and we love them and we desire them." Good things. Parents and children are good things. A career is a good thing. Romance is a good thing. Sex is a good thing. All sorts of things are good things. We have lots of good things in our lives. But when good things become one things, when things that are good have to become things that you have to have, when they become the central values of your life, that's where anxiety comes from. Because anxiety is always, and listen to what he says, anxiety is always the sign of the collapse of a false god. It's always the sign of the collapse of a false god. How insightful that is. Now, this is very hard to practice, I think, if we'd be honest, because a lot of good things in life, like Augustine mentioned, can creep into becoming one things that we desire the most. I mean, it's a lot of things, if we're not careful. Even as John Calvin said, our heart is like an idol factory, and we're continually producing all these other things that sometimes are even good things, but if we're not careful, they can take place of the one thing. So should we never have anxiety then? Are you saying, Brother Sam, are you saying that I should never, ever have anxiety? Listen, a little anxiety. A little bit of anxiety can be a good thing because it shows that you're caring, a loving person. Let me give you an example of this in Scripture. I would not make that statement if I couldn't give you an example in Scripture of that. But there's a wonderful example. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I have on me the daily cares of all the churches. You know what Paul's saying? He says, I have on me the anxiety, the daily cares, all the anxiety of the churches. So what he's saying is, I care for these churches. I'm anxious. I'm a little bit anxious over this. I know that God is there with me to help me, but I have these cares upon me. Now that's okay, but listen, debilitating anxiety or devastating anxiety shows that you've let good things become your one thing. So David is saying, God, if you're my one thing, if you're the one thing I desire most, the one thing I ask for, to gaze on your beauty, to seek you in your temple, then I'm fearless, then I have no worry, and I have no anxiety in my life. Why does he say that? Because he knows that nothing or no one can take God away from him. He cannot lose God. Amen. Listen, you can lose a house. You can lose a nice car. You can lose your IRA. You can lose all the security of this world. You can lose a husband or wife. But there's one thing that you'll never lose if you know God, and that's Him. You will not lose God if God is your God, if you have a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. So when there's a threat of something being taken from you, and you begin to fall to pieces, or begin to fall apart, and you're filled with debilitating anxiety, then what should you do? For example, let me give an example of that. He gives us an example right here in Psalm 27. Look at verse 10. I mentioned before, my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Now, God created the family where parents are to love their children. And children are to love their parents. That's a good thing. Amen, church? God created the home. God created the family. But what happens when parents forsake their children? Or let me ask you this question. Do we live in a country where many parents have forsaken their children? Absolutely. Unfortunately, the question has the answer in our society, in our culture today, a profounding yes. There are people who, because their parents have forsaken them, say things like this. I've heard them say it. I've counseled people that have said things like this. Their parents have forsaken them as a little boy, as a little girl, as a teenager. And they say, I will never, ever, what? Forgive them. I'll never, ever forgive them. I'll never, and they think to themselves, I'll never really be whole. I'll never really be complete. I'll never really be okay because my parents abandoned me. I've heard people say this, I'll always feel worthless. And I'll never be happy because how could my mom and dad abandon me? I must be nothing. Now, you've heard these sad stories. These are sad stories, but we live in a culture that's full of them. I hear of them many times. Now, what's happened to this person that says this? You see, a good thing, parental love, that's a good thing, has become that person's one thing. Amen. There's nothing wrong with parental love. That's a good thing, but it's become that person who says, I'll never, ever forgive them. In their life, it's become their one thing. And they're gazing at its beauty and longing for it and seeking after it. As a result, they'll be anxious and full of fear the rest of their life if they don't get that right. God wants us to see and understand that if my father and my mother forsakes me, if my spouse forsakes me, if my career forsakes me, if my romance as a single forsakes me, if my looks forsake me, and they have. Amen. Debbie's kind. She says, oh, you're still good looking. It don't matter if you're 63, you're still good looking. Thank you, baby. You're still sweet. But listen, as we get older, you know, my hair began to fall out. You know, and I began to be able to see less. I had to get glasses. I even began to sprout hairs from my ears. Some people sprout hairs from their nose. Amen. Hey, we don't look the same. All these things in this world are going to forsake us. If any of those things happens, listen, let me say to you tonight, the Lord will never, ever leave you. He is the one thing. And in verse 4, I have those words circled. He is the one thing that will never, ever forsake me. I can lose everything else in this world, but I'll never lose God. And unless you understand the reason we get anxious is because good things become one thing and become the focus of our life. Unless you really grasp this, what I'm sharing with you tonight, you'll be full of fear and anxiety and worry when trouble comes your way. And it will come your way. Life is not easy. Life is hard. We will have trials and tribulations in this life. So how do we make sure then that God is and remains the one thing in our life? In verse 4, David says there are two things we need to do to dwell in the house of the Lord. He said we need to behold. I like to use the word, it's the same word, it means to gaze. He said we need to behold or gaze, and then we need to inquire, which means to seek after. Those two things are crucial if we want to keep God as the one thing in our life. David says, if you want God to be your one thing, then you have to gaze at His beauty. Gaze at His beauty and seek Him in His house or temple. In verse 8 through 10, David says, show me your face. Then in verses 11 through 14, he says, teach me your ways. This is the same thing as gazing on His beauty and seeking Him in His temple. And let me expound on that. Let's look first at gazing at His beauty. What does it mean to gaze on His beauty? To gaze on the beauty of God. To gaze, I think we'd all agree, means to continually look at something or someone for a long time. When I first noticed Debbie in high school, I began to gaze at her. And I'm thankful tonight she's the only girl I've ever gazed at like that. I thought, wow, she's beautiful. And I began to think about that in my mind and roll it over and over in my mind. I thought, and I wasn't stalking her, but I was gazing at her, you know. I mean, I was a junior in high school, scared to death of girls. And I met her and she was beautiful. And I began to gaze and think about her and meditate on the relationship potentially we could have with each other over and over again. So to gaze at His beauty, to gaze at God's beauty, the beauty of God means to have uninterrupted communion with God. To have uninterrupted communion with God. This is the difference, listen. This is the difference in knowing about God and really knowing God. Did you get that? Or this is the difference in knowing about God intellectually up here and knowing Him experientially down here. And folks, let me just say there's a big difference. One of Augustine's writings, he shares what it really means to actually see God or gaze on His beauty. I thought it was very insightful, so let me just share with you what he says. He says there are three parts to gazing on God's beauty. Retentio, contemplatio, and dilectio. And I don't know if I said those right or not. But that's what he said. Retentio, he says, is finding a truth out of the Bible and learning the truth and knowing it and then retaining it in your mind. You read a truth in the Bible, you learn that truth, and then you retain it in your mind. But Augustine says you can't stop there. Once you get that truth, for example, you see that God is holy, you see that God is wise, you don't just close your Bible. You move from retentio to contemplatio, which means you contemplate or you look at God through the truth that you've just learned. You gaze at God through the truth that God has revealed to you in His Word. This means you start to ask questions like this. What does this verse tell me about God? What does it show me about God? What does it show me about how wonderful He is and how marvelous He is, how loving He is? What attribute is God showing me in this verse? Do I really understand it? Am I living it out? And this goes back to the wonderful lesson that Brother Torres gave in Sunday school this morning, and really thinking through that, I thought that was so good to share this morning. What Augustine means is this is a discipline of the mind in which you're reaching out and you're actually saying, God, I want to see you. I want to see you. You're doing what Paul says in Ephesians, his first prayer there in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, when he prays for the church at Ephesus, he prays these words. Listen to them. It's very similar. He prays the eyes of your understanding or heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. What he's saying is you stretch every nerve to not just see him only with your eyes, but to see him, as Paul says, with the eyes of your heart. So we have retentio, then we have contemplatio, then there's dilectio, which means to delight in. To delight in him. Has God, let me ask you tonight, has God ever revealed a truth from the Word of God to you on which you began to contemplate, you began to meditate, and all of a sudden it would bring a big smile to your face? And your heart would begin to rejoice? I can remember many times that way. I can remember riding down the road. We'd spend a lot of time on the road listening to a sermon, and God would bring some truth to my mind. I begin to think about it and meditate it over and over again. Then all of a sudden, I feel like shouting. Amen. I'm delighting in God. I'm delighting in that truth that He has shown to me. Listen, folks, all of us know what it means to gaze at things. You know what it means to gaze at the beauty of something, to turn it over in your imagination. Something that you really want. Maybe it's a new home in a resort location. And you think, boy, it'd be nice to have that house right there on the beach at this certain place, that we could go there and have a month or two, a year, and spend that time at that house. You begin to meditate, you begin to gaze, you begin to think about that in your mind. I mean, before we went to the Northwest in Washington and Oregon, I didn't have any clue of just how beautiful it really was. And what a beautiful state California is, really. And even though we're in the desert, I know Debbie and I, several years ago, we drove from Tennessee all the way to the Northwest in our car, and we drove through all kinds of different terrain, drove across the salt flats, you know, where for miles and miles you see nothing but white salt. But, you know, in its own way, it still has a beauty that makes you want to worship the Lord. But when we got to the Northwest and we saw how beautiful it was, I know many times I thought to myself, wow, it'd be nice to have a little condo right over here. And maybe I could come out a couple months a year and stay in that condo and do some meetings out here. And I began to gaze. I began to meditate. I began to think on that in my mind some. This week we were in a hotel, Holiday Inn Express, at the conference. And right next to us was a Jaguar dealership. And inside of this Jaguar dealership, there was a Starbucks. I've never seen a Starbucks in a Jaguar dealership before. But Brother Casey, Pastor Casey, and I wanted a cup of coffee, so we walked down the street and we walked into that Jaguar dealership and we began to look at some of those cars. We began to gaze at some of those cars. In fact, I've got your pastor's picture standing right in front of an Austin Martin that's worth over $300,000. I can't imagine paying that much for a car, but he was standing there and we were just gazing at that. Now, we wasn't really wanting those things. We were having fun. You know, what we wanted was a cup of coffee, but it just happened to be in this Jaguar dealership. Now listen, you may be here tonight and you're single. And you gaze on the beauty of a certain relationship and you think what life would be if only you could have him or if only you could have her. You gaze on the beauty of it. You fill your mind with it. You taste it, then you begin to rest in it. And folks, listen, unfortunately, we tend to do this with everything else in this world but God. God help us. If we're not careful, we do it with everything in this world. I'm speaking to you and I'm speaking to me. that we begin to gaze at everything in this world, but and we do that and meditate on it, and how wonderful it would be to have it except God. You know what David is saying tonight? I believe what God is saying to us tonight. He said, now do it with me. Do it with me. That's the only way to make God your one thing. You must take time to gaze on His beauty. I believe that's what it means in Isaiah 26:3, and I love that verse. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible where it says, that will keep him in perfect peace. That word perfect means shalom, shalom. It's double peace. It's infinite peace. God said, I'll keep you in infinite peace whose mind is what? Anybody remember the verse? Stayed on me. Whose mind is stayed on me. And then I preach a message from Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10 where I talk about how to walk in the dark. And in that verse it says, who is among you that feareth the Lord? We talked about that this morning. That obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and has no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord. And here it is. And stay upon his God. That word stay means to lean upon. To lean upon. That is, when you get in these times of darkness, when you're in trouble and you don't know what to do, God is saying, lean your mind on me. Lean your mind on me. I'm bigger than any problem you've got. I'm God. I'm bigger than the problem you've got in your marriage. I'm bigger than the problem you've got in your finances. I'm bigger than any problem, your health problem, any problem you've got. You can lean on me. Augustine said it this way. What you're looking for in the ocean, what you're looking for in the horse, what you're looking for in the music, what you're looking for in the beautiful face. He says, we need beauty in order to settle ourselves down. We need beauty to be satisfied, to experience pleasure, and to deal with the restlessness and the churn that's inside of ourselves. But only God's beauty will do it. Only God's beauty will do it, folks. Any other beauty out here that you rest in is going to fade away. God's beauty never, ever will fade away. God didn't get less beautiful. God gets more beautiful. As you gaze at Him and you reflect on Him and you meditate upon Him, David says, unless you do this, you'll not be dwelling in His house. He'll not be your one thing. And you have a life when troubles come that are filled full of worry and anxiety. But not only do we need to gaze on His beauty, but we also need to inquire, he says, or seek Him. David doesn't just say, I want you to behold or gaze on your beauty. I want to inquire, seek Him in His temple. One commentator says that the word inquire, seek, is a very specific Hebrew word that means to go to and get counsel from. To go to and get counsel from. So what David is saying is, when I come into your temple, I am seeking you to find out what pleases you and how I can serve you. David desires to obey and please God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He wants to find out what pleases God, and then he wants to submit to whatever it is that pleases God and is the will of God. Now, let me try to illustrate this, and I'll take marriage to do it. Let me try to illustrate this in a marriage. If you have a good marriage, listen, you will begin to gaze at each other's beauty. It's very quiet in here. You look at how beautiful your husband is. You look at how beautiful your spouse is, and I hope you couples understand what I'm saying. If you don't, make sure you hit them all night. Okay? When your spouse is your best friend, and your spouse should be your best friend, and you have an intimate conversation with them, you have intimate communion with them, they're your best friend. But because I really love my wife, Debbie, because you really love your husband, because you really love your wife, you're also, because you love them, you're looking for ways to serve them and to please them. You take pleasure in them getting pleasure. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? Amen. You take pleasure in them receiving and getting pleasure. You want to serve them, and you delight in serving them. It's like during the day at home. Debbie and I are with each other pretty much 24/7 now. And at home, if we're in the house and Debbie's working or something, I will often go get her a hot cup of tea and bring it over to where she's working. And she will say, that's so kind, you're so sweet. You know, I don't even, listen, and I'm not the perfect husband, I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying here tonight, giving you this illustration, is I don't even think about that. I just think, you know, I take pleasure out of her receiving pleasure. I delight in serving my wife. She delights, I know, in serving me. And if we really are gazing at God, then we will delight in what delights Him. We will delight in what pleases Him and what it is to do His will. You can't just live selfishly and expect to have an intimate relationship with your husband or wife. You can't walk around doing everything you want, never sacrificially living for your spouse, not ever serving them, and expect to have a wonderful time of gazing at the beauty of each other. It doesn't happen that way. It doesn't work that way. In a relationship, if you want intimacy, if you want to gaze on the beauty of that other person, if you want to commune with that other person you love, you also have to find out ways to please them and serve them because you really love them, and then you do it. Listen, to gaze on God's beauty without seeking His will, seeking what pleases Him will never work. You need to do both. So how do I seek His pleasure? How do I seek His will? You read your Bible. Amen. You want to find the will of God for your life? Read the Bible. Study the Bible. The Bible is very plain about things that are the will of God. It's the will of God, even your sanctification. Amen. There's a lot of things in the Bible, if you just read it, that says this is the will of God. You pray. You meditate. You're generous and you're not stingy with your money. You seek to live a pure and holy life. You're forgiving instead of being unforgiving and bitter. You have a servant's heart instead of having a selfish heart. In fact, the more you gaze on Him, the more you'll be motivated to seek Him, to obey Him, not out of duty, but out of devotion and out of delight. But David says that he will gaze at His beauty and seek Him in His house or His temple. So we might ask, what is His temple? Jesus said in John 2:19, when the Jews who were questioning His authority and drove the money changers out of the temple, He said this in John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, or they were thinking to themselves, you must be crazy. What are you talking about? They said this, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But you know this next verse, don't you? But He spoke of the temple of His body. You see, Jesus is the temple. Our text says that David desired to gaze at the beauty of God in His temple. What did David mean? It means he went and he watched the temple rituals. And he saw the beauty of God in those temple rituals in his day and in his time. Animals were sacrificed at the temple, and David gazed on the beauty of the Lord through the sacrifices that were being given. You say, how did he do that? When he saw the animals being slain, he saw the beauty of God's justice and the beauty of God's holiness. He may have said to himself, here's a God who requires its sins to be paid for. Here's a God who is so good and so holy, He cannot dismiss sin. Here's a God who can't overlook sin. Here's a God who must deal with evil. What a good God He is. What a just God. What a holy God. Here's a God who wants to deal with my sins so that we can still have a relationship with Him. Here's a God who wants to forgive us of our sins. Here's a God who wants to give us a way to have communion and intimacy with Him. Now listen, folks, as I conclude here tonight. If David was able to gaze at the beauty of God through the temple worship, how much more of the beauty of God should we see if we gaze at God through the face of Jesus Christ? You see, when we gaze at the beauty of God, it's not through a bull being sacrificed on the altar. We see the face of God incarnate who was nailed to a cross, who suffered the agony of being crucified, who was torn apart, who bled drops of blood for you and for me, who was separated from His Father. We gazed at the beauty of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more do you think we can see the beauty of the face of God if we do what Paul said? We're beholding with unveiled faces the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We must gaze on the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We need to see Him dying on the cross for our sins. In the words of Isaac Watts, I often think of this song, "We must survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." And when we do, if we will continually preach the gospel to ourselves, we'll pour contempt on all of our pride. The great Christian Corrie ten Boom once said, "When I look at the world, I get distressed. When I look at myself, I get depressed. But when I look at Jesus, I am at rest." I like that. Listen, the Bible gives you this tremendous solution to anxiety, to worry, to all our fears. It says, "Learn to gaze on His beauty and seek Him in His temple, and He will be your one thing." To gaze on His beauty and seek Him, He must become the supreme priority of your life. You can't let other things in your schedule, and listen, they'll try to crowd Him out. You can't get distracted or you'll be destroyed. You've got to stay focused. You need to continually gaze on the beauty of Jesus Christ. You must take time for Him every day. There's a famous English missionary named Alan Gardner. In 1851, he was on his way to South America to start a new mission. He was shipwrecked on a very remote island. He and his companions tried their very best to stay alive until somebody came to find them, but nobody ever did. Finally, he died, far away from everybody, far away from his loved ones, far away from his family, dying of thirst, dying of hunger. A horrible, horrible way to go. When they finally discovered his body, they found right next to his body was his quiet time notebook, his journal. They opened it up and they saw on the very last page he had written out Psalm 34:10. And this is what it says: "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." Right underneath it, the last words he penned in this journal were these words: "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." Why wasn't he mad? Why wasn't he angry at God? Why wasn't he scared? Because God, folks, listen, God was his one thing. And there was nothing that he needed to be afraid of. Do you want to live a life feel full of free of anxiety and worry? Then you need to do what David did. You need to dwell. You need to gaze. You need to seek. So that God will be your one thing.